and standing, being encouraged as we're standing on God's promises, let's turn to His Word together, particularly the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 13, nearing the home stretch, the last chapter here, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you do not have a Bible with you, you may please grab one in this black hardback in the seat in front of you. 2 Corinthians, right between 1 Corinthians and Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll look at the first 10 verses this morning. Lord willing, next week we will conclude our year and a half look at this book in the final benediction. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, it is written, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to Him together in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice that Your Son was only dead for a couple of days and now lives by Your power, raised, and is returning to rule, to execute judgment, to bring in the new heaven and new earth where righteousness will dwell perfectly forever. The day we know, Father, as You've promised us, draws near. Help us to have the urgency of men and women who will one day all stand before Your Son, be evaluated, those who belong to Him be welcomed, and the horrible truth, those who have refused Him on this earth be excluded from Your presence and judged forever. Help us, Father, take seriously and soberly the truth of Your judgments, to exercise and live in the power Your Son has given Your church through Your Spirit. Help us now even to be disciplined by Your word, we pray. Open our ears and hearts to behold the glory of Your Son. Be with the one who expounds Your word, that he may clearly explain all that You have said. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day, in a culture, in a time when things like love and faith and truth are really just personal sentiments, they're emotions. Love, faith, and truth are whatever you sincerely believe them to be. And we take for granted in our society that you may define them yourself, and you are even heroic if you refuse any other standards outside yourself. That's the point of every Disney movie, by the way. And perhaps it's typified even by the wildly popular bestseller of Elizabeth Gilbert, Eat, Pray, Love. It's also made a popular movie, and she concludes in this book that God is, quote, "my own voice within my own self." And she goes on and tells her readers, "God dwells within you as you are yourself, exactly the way you are." Now, most professing Christians wouldn't overtly deify themselves, as Gilbert suggests we ought to, but her idea is not absent in the church. It's covered with Christianese, of course. Christians will say things like, well, the Spirit led me, or God told me, or God confirmed to me, but there's nothing to back it up except their own personal sentiments and desire and impulses. So God is basically their own voice within themselves. Into this subjective confusion, God has given us a great gift. Every promise of His Word, even the little words of His Word. It's a word we often overlook in the Bible because it is used so frequently. The. T-H-E. The definite article. It is the definite article because it defines and specifies and excludes other options of what we're referring to. I often refer to my beloved Jennifer as the wife. She loves it when I talk to her in the third person. She's the wife. She's not just a wife. She's my wife. And so before her in my life, there is a definite article. What is the wife thinking? Excluding all other possibilities, she is definitely and specifically my wife. And God has given us the because He has defined and specified things. There are objective truths. There are facts that however we feel and whatever we would otherwise prefer are true. That's what's running through this passage here as Paul ends and winds up this wonderful epistle. There is, verse 5, the faith. There is, verse 6, the test. There is, verse 7, what the ESV translated as do what is right is literally in the original, the good. Do what is the good. Because there is, verse 8, the truth. There are beliefs and there are behaviors that are right and wrong. There are things that we are obligated to believe and to do because they come from the God who reigns in heaven, who has given us His Word. And there is a day coming when He Himself will judge everyone on this basis, what He's defined and specified. And so love requires that we use this basis. We use the word the. And that's what Paul is displaying here to Corinth. He's putting on display his love for the church, especially the rebellious group in Corinth that has up to this point rejected Paul, refused his gospel. And as we saw last week in chapter 12, verse 15, Paul points to his exceeding love for them. Most gladly, he wrote, I will be spent for your souls, spending his life for them in love. And everything he's written, he says in verse 19 of chapter 12, has been for their upbuilding, their edification, beloved. And Paul's love, his real love, he defines and specifies with God's authority as chapter 12 ends in calling them to repent in verse 20 of their divisiveness and their sin within the church, their refusal of the truth. And in verse 21, the immorality that's flourished from that. And he lovingly warns Corinth to repent before he comes. And that is also where he concludes in our passage this morning in verse 10 of chapter 13 with the authority that God has given him to build up and not to tear down. Now, how could Paul indict what these Corinthians sincerely believe? Who is he to judge? And how can Paul judge the church and yet say he loves them? Because there's a judgment coming. And Christ, verses 3 and 4 of our passage, Christ is no longer a weak servant. He's been raised. He lives by the power of God, and He is powerful, verse 3, among you. And Paul's coming visit is going to prove the power of Christ to this church. When He comes, he says for the third time, it will be to summon the Corinthians to judge as a congregation, to execute righteousness. and to demonstrate Christ's power to those who will not repent of their error and their immorality and still profess to be Christians. So his final appeal, the book ends, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. What a wonderful, sober passage. And what the Holy Spirit here is teaching us in His Word is that the church is called to judge. The church has been given authority to judge in love so that people may be rescued from the judgment that God will surely bring to this earth. And what I want us to do is look at three ways in this passage the church loves in its judgment. We'll look first in verses 1 to 4, the church is to exercise judgment. I want us to look secondly in verses 5 and 6, the church is to explain repentance. And then in verses 7 to 10, the church is to encourage with the gospel. Three ways the church loves in its authority in Christ. Well, let's look first at the first paragraph here, verses 1 and 4. The church is to exercise judgment. Paul in verse 1 says he's returning for the third time. That's after the last painful visit when he was just there and publicly refused by this congregation with the false teachers there. But he's coming not for personal vengeance. The second sentence there in verse 1, he's coming to establish every charge he's made by two or three witnesses. This is corporate judgment. This is the standard that God has established in His Word. And here in verse 1, Paul is citing God's Word, particular Deuteronomy 19 and Matthew 18, the instructions of the Lord Himself, to call the church together and witnesses be brought and evidence brought against the rebellious authority. These two or three witnesses are not Paul's three visits. He's just one witness. It's the congregation's witness to every charge against the rebellious minority in the church. Now already, if you've been with us through this letter, we've seen Paul preparing the church for this task. In chapter 6, verse 14, he said they were going to have to not be bound together with unbelievers. They're going to have to put them out of the church. And then in chapter 7, he says that they're going to have to make room for him. That means all those who are against him are going to have to be put outside the congregation. And Paul's repeating that warning, he says in verse 2. It's a warning he's been continuing in loving patience and endurance. He's warning those who've sinned before. And he warns them again now that as he did on his second visit, those who follow false teachers, those who are guilty of the sins he's summarized and outlined in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 12, those who have not repented, he says at the end of verse 2, they will not be spared. I will not spare them. Paul will use that word spare to describe the work of God in Christ in Romans 8:31, that God, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. God didn't spare His Son from what? He didn't spare His Son from judgment. He didn't spare His Son from execution. But Christ suffered judgment for us all on the cross. And what Paul is saying here, He will no longer stay judgment. He will no longer be patient against those who do not repent. They will spiritually be executed. They'll be excluded from the church. What Paul is assuming here in these first couple verses is what we call in the Bible church discipline. It goes back all the way to the Lord's instructions in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. And Corinth certainly was not unfamiliar with it. Earlier in this letter, if you go back to chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, Paul refers to the majority who have punished those who have refused the gospel and have been inconsistent with their profession as Christians. They've been removed from the congregation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church about there to assemble and to no longer associate, no longer to be joined in membership with professing Christians who persist in immorality. They're to be excluded as if they are unbelievers so that they would feel the reality of their sin and their coming judgment. What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 is this. You are to deliver this man guilty of immorality, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The whole point is that the immoral professor feel his sin, the reality of the consequences by being excluded from the church, that he won't be eternally excluded from Christ that he would repent and return. And Paul reminded them there in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, is it not those inside the church you are to judge? You're to judge in the church. And here Paul is leading Corinth to do it again when he returns. Notice in verse 1, charges will be brought. They've been furnished in this epistle. And the charges will be established with evidence from two or three witnesses. Even though people claim to be Christians, evidence will be brought out. And if it's right, they will be indicted as falsely claiming to be Christians. And then they'll no longer be bound together as a church. They will be put out as unbelievers. Now, things like this in God's Word likely surprise many. It's widely assumed that all God has said is Matthew 7:1, do not judge. But we're reminded that God has given us a book, not a fortune cookie. That's not the only thing He said. And even in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes what He's talking about in verse 2. With the measure you use, it will be measured against you. The whole point of judge not is don't judge by your standards. You don't get to invent the standards by which you judge people, which is what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day and why He made that exhortation. But He never meant to say this church doesn't exercise judgment. In fact, He will go on and give instructions throughout His ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 24, He says, do not judge with appearances, but judge with right judgments. The Lord Jesus expects the church to judge by His standards. He's the one who's explicitly commanded His people on this earth to execute judgments. What's ironic is actually failing to judge is a judgment. It's a bold one. It's a judgment against God and against His Word and against what He has said. But what probably, when we come to these passages, makes us wiggle, if just a little bit, and makes us a little uncomfortable, is what is implied here by church discipline, by the fact that evidence is brought by witnesses, is that our profession as a Christian may be examined and evaluated, and it may be affirmed or denied by what others observe. That there's actually observable, photographable evidence of whether one is a Christian or not. Well, isn't faith private? Not even remotely. Personal, yes. Deeply personal. Not private. It's very, very public. And we're all who claim the name of Christ publicly accountable for whether we have repented of sin or not, or believed in Christ or not. Affirming whether or not even we're Christians is not something we have the authority to do by ourselves. It's actually something the church is responsible to affirm corporately. And every church is then obligated by God to affirm whether we are or not and act accordingly. That's why practices like membership and discipline that seem so foreign to our sentimental age are so deeply rooted in biblical spirituality. Because that is how Christ rules and reigns in His church. And it is an act of love and mercy of God, for God is sending His Son with the power to judge. And the whole point of church discipline is to prepare us for that event. That is what Paul explains as he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and unpacks the substructure, the foundation of why this procedure must take place. And what we see here is Paul explains again how much Corinth misunderstood the gospel and misunderstood Christ. When they looked at Paul, who has just said in verse 19 of chapter 12 that all he's been speaking has been in Christ in the sight of God. He's been speaking God's words. But when they looked at Paul, verse 3, they need proof. Really? God's speaking through you? Look how much you suffer. You're so weak. You're not acclaimed. You're not accomplished like these false teachers. You're too weak to represent the King of Kings? Come on. That's why Paul's been explaining to us throughout this epistle, and as he just did in chapter 12, verse 9, that power is fulfilled, it's perfected in weakness. That's how where God's power comes. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 12 that with the signs of a true apostle, what marks them out is their utmost patience, his endurance of weakness and suffering. And so Paul will explain back in our passage, verse 3, Christ is not weak in dealing with you. Don't think that through me, who represents Christ, that Christ is being weak. He is. He's powerful among you. It's power that's kept me from coming to you. How else has he endured such insults, such slanders, such inexcusable rejection of his ministry and his message? That's power. To show such love and humility, to have such selfless care for people who've wronged him so deeply. It's power. It's power in his weakness. But that's not the only way God will show his power in him. Weakness is not the only way God's power is shown. If it's true patience that Paul has been showing, and not indifference, not apathy, if it's true patience, it'll expire eventually. And they will experience the power of Christ in another way. That's what he says in verse 4. Corinth had forgotten the gospel. Christ was crucified in weakness, or out of weakness, in the weakness of becoming a man. God the Son becoming a man, the weakness of humanity. But Christ's weakness as a man was no deficiency in him. It was willing. He chose to humble himself to become a man, to put off the power he rightly could exercise, and to restrain it, determining to do so by the will and command of his Father. Willingly, God the Son became weak, became a man, and he did so to be crucified, to die on the cross, to suffer punishment for men, for us. He became a man to save. To get on that cross on purpose and to die in the place of sinners and suffer the punishment they deserve in their place. And to endure such suffering, well, isn't that God's power in God's Son? He did it on purpose. It was willing. No one takes his life. He lays it down. He did it on purpose. It was God's power in him humbling himself and becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. But that's not the only way that God's power is shown in Jesus' life. He was crucified in weakness, yes, verse 4, but he, Christ, lives. He lives by the power of God. He didn't stay dead. The victim of crucifixion outside Jerusalem 3 days later rose from the grave, raised by the power of God, and he now lives. By that power, present tense, is living. So that Paul can say in the next sentence, we will live with him by the power of God. He lives. He's a person alive and reigning now, and he's coming again. That's what the resurrection means. He's coming again in the power of God as the King of everything, the King of the universe. This is what Paul declared to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He said that God is declaring to all men everywhere they must repent because he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's furnished proof by raising him from the dead. What the resurrection means is that Christ is king. And if he's king, he's judge. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is the appeal we make to you. Not just to consider the fact that Jesus died on the cross that you might trust him and have the punishment you deserve from your holy God satisfied in him, and that you might be forgiven and have Jesus' righteousness and his holiness, his perfect obedience be yours, and you have confidence to live and know God. The wonderful good news of the gospel, but that's not all. You must deal with Jesus because he is coming to deal with you. He's coming again because he was risen from the grave.
He was not just a philosopher who died. He is God's Son who died on purpose to save and was risen by the power of God and is returning. And He lives and demands we trust Him or we're judged by Him. And what we find in eternity is that God's wrath will be poured out on those who don't turn to Him, on those who don't turn from their unbelief and their sin and trust in Him. And listen to what John saw in his vision in Revelation 14, verse 10. Those who don't repent will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb. That's Jesus. It's the Lamb. In His presence, sinners will be tormented by the wrath of God forever. He lives by the power of God. For eternity, Jesus will punish. Jesus, who showed His mercy and compassion, we saw displayed when we read the Gospel of Mark. It's everywhere. And He's coming again. And He's revealed enough. And now when He returns, it will just be to execute judgment. He will do it. He will execute judgments. Jesus is coming to again, and that's what the resurrection means. That's what the resurrection means for you. It means that the King is risen and He's returning. Turn to Him before He returns for you in judgment. Turn to Him that His coming again is your coming out, and you're marveling that He's coming again to save you and not to satisfy His wrath on your head forever. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus will judge. And this is the gospel, the truth that church discipline reminds us of. Paul, as he says here, as he draws it home in the second sentence of verse 4, he's been weak in Christ. That means he's been weak in Him. He's been weak on purpose. His patience, His restraint, His humility, His love. It's not because Paul's impotent or incompetent. It's because he loves and he's trusting Christ to give him that power to show that loving weakness. But if he and his gospel, if that truth is rejected by Corinth, when Paul returns, what he says in verse 4, in dealing with you, better to be say, in dealing towards you, how we'll deal with you, it'll be by the power of judgment. And just as Jesus is returning to judge, Paul's return and church discipline is a foretaste of that. An act of mercy to remind people that Christ is judging. He's coming again. He's risen. And then, verse 3, they seek proof Christ is speaking in Him. They'll get proof. Not the proof they want. Not the proof they want. My favorite moment in wedding rehearsals is when all the tomfoolery and laughing ends with the rehearsal of the first procession. When the groom, standing to my left, sees his fiancée coming down the aisle, and it dawns on both of them. Well, this is like happening. And all of a sudden, their countenance totally changes. It's great. Tomorrow, we're rehearsing the fact that I'll be in white, you'll be in a tux, this will be real, we'll be married. And it dawns, the reality, the theoretical event that's been the subject of so much planning is actually coming to reality. You're on the eve of it, and that's what the rehearsal is meant to help with. And church discipline is a rehearsal of a far greater and far less celebratory occasion, but one that's no less real. Judgment of unrepentant sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. It's coming. And just like Corinthians, Californians forget the gospel. And we foolishly tell ourselves that Jesus is only weak in dealing with us. He's only crucified. And we overlook the fact He lives by God's power and is coming again of judgment. We can easily forget that though Jesus came once to spare us from judgment, He's coming again. And when He returns, those who have not trusted Him, those who have not turned to Him, will not be spared. They will not be spared at all. He will execute His judgment. And that's how now, by His Spirit, Christ shows His power among the church. As Paul says in verse 3, He's now presently powerful among you. That's how He lives with His church. You remember what He said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. Christ is present when two or three gather for church discipline. That's the assurance Jesus gives. That's what that's about. We use it often in other places that are true. Like now, Christ is here as we gather in His name. But Jesus particularly gave that promise to His church to execute their judicial power and authority on those who claim the name of Christ and have not turned in Christ in faith and truth and repented of their sins. And in the execution of church discipline, that's how Jesus lives in His church. He gave the assurance of His presence in church discipline. When a church congregates and gathers and rightly performs the instructions of His Word, Christ Himself, as it were, reaches His hand out of heaven and moves His church. And He assures him that's what He is doing. He is doing it. And so, in every reproof, in every rebuke, in every admonition, in every members' meeting, in every congregational vote to put out someone from the fellowship, it is Christ's mercy. It's the dress rehearsal for Judgment Day, rehearsing the fact that this is real, that there's coming a day when Christ will establish every charge. And He tells us in His Word, every charge means every word that's uttered, every thought that's thought, every act that's performed, the ones that no one else saw, He sees, and He will establish every charge with His perfect evaluation and evidence. And when His judgment is done, it's done forever. And so discipline, confrontation, admonition, reproof, they've been given to the church to prepare for that day. It's awkward, yeah. I'd be happy to never have to do it again. I'd be naive to think that were so. It is awkward. People sometimes get angry. But how much better to have an awkward confrontation, awkward conversation now in the church than to be silenced before the feet of Christ? There will be no back and forth at that judgment. There will be no argument, no attorney to take that case. It'll be done. So the church has been given the task to show the love and mercy of Christ by confronting sin and unbelief in professing Christians' lives and exercising judgment to prepare for His. That is the first way that the church loves by the authority God has given her. The second thing we see in verses 5 and 6, the church is to explain repentance in love before judgment comes. Notice the love here. The judgment does not have to be a foregone conclusion. Paul warns the Corinthians in verse 5, examine yourselves. Yourselves is emphatic. Yourselves examine. Yourselves judge. This whole time, they've been judging Paul. Look at yourselves. Submit to God's judgment, His standards of you. Consider, verse 5, are you in the faith? Submit yourself to a test. Well, what's the test? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? Especially with the tenor and the direction this passage is going. What's the test? Well, in verse 7, we have an indication of what the test isn't. It's not the external standards of the false teachers. Notice what Paul says here in verse 7. He does not care whether he appears to have met the test. Now, that's not the same test as verse 5. That's their test. He doesn't care whether they seem to have failed. Their test, what they're looking for, verse 3, is that proof that Christ is speaking in him according to their standards. A show of power and authority, all the things we've seen in this letter, boasting and outward appearance. And Paul says, that test, the test that the false teachers have established among you, those worldly standards that are not according to Christ, I don't care if I fail that test. So that's what the test is not. It's not whatever the world says to be a Christian means, to be spiritual means. Paul does not care to fail that test. That's not the gospel. The false gospel that had been peddled in Corinth, that it's those who are healthy, wealthy, and powerful, and influential are those who speak for God. No, that's not the test. The test, verse 5, first sentence, the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Be careful here. He doesn't say examine to see if you have faith. Not whether you believe, have aspirations, have projections you've put and called itself spirituality. It's not a subjective test. It's one that he's already said in verse 1 can be established by evidence from others. It's not something that is created within oneself. And that standard is the faith, the defined and specific faith delivered to men by God in His Word. It's what Jude writes as the word that's once for all been delivered to the saints. That faith, the content of biblical Christianity that has boundaries, right? You can be in it. You can be out of it. You can believe rightly or wrongly. That's why it's worth noting, just as a footnote, that's why we subscribe to a confession of faith here as a church. Because Christianity cannot be reinvented by anyone. No one. No pastor. No one has a prerogative. Many try, but it's not ours to reinvent. It's ours to receive. We receive the faith. And it has definite content given by God and His Word, been received by His church for 2 millennia now. And that's what we confess and receive. And that's the test. That's the test. The faith. The faith given by Paul. Notice verse 6. Verse 6 is very important. Why does he hope you will find out we have not failed the test? You see? Christ is speaking through Paul. He's been speaking in the sight of God in Christ. What he said back in chapter 5, we are the ambassadors of Christ. God is appealing through us. I am giving you God's word, Paul is saying. No uncertain terms. I'm giving you what God says. That test, that faith, comes out of my mouth, my pen. We haven't failed the test. The test is this letter. The test is the gospel revealed through the apostles and prophets like Paul. The very gospel that he's already brought to Corinth in his first visit, years before this, when he proclaimed that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And he preached that gospel. And that's why, verse 5, he says, don't you realize Jesus Christ is in you? You believe the gospel. You confessed your sins and confessed that God's grace is in Christ alone. And only in Him may you be saved and rescued, and may you give your amen and worship God for His glory only in Christ. So that's what they're to continue to do. Do you see the assumption here? Examine yourself in the faith is not see if you have sin. That's just taken for granted. And here Paul, he goes on as he's given at the end of chapter 12 in verses 20 and 21, all these sins, these are all sins that Paul assumes Christians can be guilty of. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Christians do these things because they're sinners. There are only sinners on this planet. But Christians don't continue in those things when they're confronted with the truth of the gospel, with Christ and what He said in His authority. Christians take judgment and sin seriously because they take Christ seriously. They belong to Him. And that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to realize. Don't you realize that Jesus is in you? You've confessed Him. You know what to do. Turn from your sin. Seek His power, His forgiveness, and walk in Him. Don't you realize what you have in Christ, His Spirit, unless, end of verse 5, unless you fail to meet the test. Unless, is what He said in chapter 6, verse 1, unless you receive the grace of God in vain. Vainly. Not actually. Unless all that confession and profession of Christ and being Christians was just so much outward show and not real. Again, the test is believing the gospel and turning from sin. And what Paul presses upon the Corinthians is what proves whether they're a Christian is not whether they've fallen into sin. Christians fall into sin. What proves whether they're a Christian is not whether they have moral perfection. It doesn't exist except for Christ. It's confessing their sin and seeking Christ. And what proves for them and anyone else whether they're a Christian or not is whether they turn from their sin or not. What the Reformation was about, in many ways, was seeking assurance. To be confident that you belong to Christ and know God. Can you be confident that you know God and are forgiven and are going to meet Him in heaven forever? The Roman Catholic Church said, still says, if you assure people of that, they lead immoral lives. You need to use the fear of uncertainty to prod them along. But that doesn't work. The fear of uncertainty just makes you squeamish and run. You want to be around a father you're not sure loves you? No, you don't. Do you care about what a father says whom you're not sure loves you? Not as much. And that's why in the Bible, as the Reformers pointed again to the Bible and said that when people know God loves him, when they know they're his children in Christ, when they have assurance, they actually live in obedience. It actually produces morality in people's lives because they love their God and they serve him in love and they attend to his word and they give him thanks and they have courage to deny themselves. Because they know that whatever the consequence of their obedience is, it will not separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Assurance is the drivetrain of the Christian life. That's why John ends his epistle, 1 John, which is a severe letter about obedience or not. And he says in chapter 5, verse 31, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. I want you to know that, not just have it, I want you to know you have it. And to be confident and assured that you are a child of God. We may be assured that not only Christ saves, but that those who are saved know they're saved and rescued. Christians may be confident they're accepted because of Christ and His work alone, His death and resurrection, and they trust Him alone, and so their assurance is secured in Him alone. And by His Spirit, they turn from sin, and they seek to live according to His Word, because, it's right there in verse 5, they realize that Jesus Christ is in them. They realize His Spirit is with them, and that they have the power to turn from their sin, and to trust Him, and to continually walk in Him. No Christian needs to wake up every morning and examine themselves. I don't do it. I don't wonder if I fell out of the grace of God while I was sleeping. I wake up and thank God again for the assurance I may have. This passage does not remove the assurance that belongs to Christians in truth. It does, however, vitally and critically address three types of people who profess to be Christians. Those who are Christians but worry that they're not for no reason. There are those who are Christians but worry that they're not for good reason. And then those who are not Christians but who think they are. Let's deal with each in turn briefly. First, and this is to my brothers and sisters here this morning who worry you're not a Christian for no reason. Listen. If you don't enjoy assurance, could it be because you have based your assurance on your own introspection? You look inward, and what do you discover? Sin. You discover your faith isn't as strong as you'd like. You get afraid and doubtful. Your heart is not as pure as you like. You find out when you even do something in obedience, your motives are a little mixed. You want to trust God and you wouldn't mind others noticing how you're trusting God too. Right? You ever notice that? Listen, the presence of sin does not mean the absence of Christ. Not in this life. It means you're a sinner. Christ was right. Jesus came for sinners. Paul here acknowledges their sin and does not thereby exclude the possibility that Jesus Christ is still in them with their sin. They need to repent. And that is the basis of their assurance. Assurance is not on how we feel. It's how we live by faith. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. Assurance is not to be obtained by self-examination as much as by action. The one thing that proves one is a Christian is repentance and turning. Even for the seventh time, 70 times, turning. What makes you not a Christian is failing to repent. Christians fight sin. They storm sin with Christ's help. And what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, assurance is not within you, it's outside of you. It's in Christ. Him presenting Himself by every promise of His Word. Looking to you. We don't look within for assurance. We look to Christ. We look to Him. And we don't ask ourselves about a perfection of our life. That option was lost in the garden. We ask about the direction of our lives. Is it toward Christ? I love what Archibald Alexander would say. He was the founder of Princeton Seminary. And he said this, look not so much within, look to Christ. Dwell on His person, on His work, on His promises. Devote yourself to His service, and you will soon find peace. Look to Christ. Trust His promises. Devote yourself to Him and find peace. If you grasp that Christ has given Himself for you, and that because of Him, you know God and have assurance that you belong to Him, be assured He has gripped you. Only those whom God has gripped. Trust truly His Son and turn from their sin. Let's not, brothers and sisters, let's not offend the love of God by refusing it. He offers it sincerely and truly. We need to see if we're Christians and don't enjoy assurance, is there really good reason? Maybe it's just too much introspection. Secondly, those who are Christians, but you worry that you're not for good reason. Assurance is a blessing that belongs to repenting Christians. Our sense of assurance can ebb and flow as our repentance ebbs and flows. Christians are not perfect. They're not morally flawless, but they do return to God. Sin's presence is always there, but its power has been cut because the life of Christ is in us and His Spirit is working within us. So Christians respond to the call of the gospel again and again and again. That they continue confessing their sin. They continue turning from their sin. Because sin is continually present, but they are continually repenting of it and turning from it. That is that rhythm of confession and faith and repentance. That's the Christian life. Just ongoing repentance and faith. And the more you live it, the longer you live it, the more you discover the life of Christ and the assurance of belonging to Him as you turn from sin and trust Him and realize that His power towards you is not in vain, that Jesus Christ is in you. Even as you discover, the longer you do it, more things to repent of. It's just like this unending, like shower of sin. It's like, good grief. There are things that you have to repent of that you're not even aware of right now. Because God knows what you can handle. Our assurance is based on our repentance, our confession of sin, our owning it, hearing it and owning it and confessing it, saying the same thing that God says about it, it's sin, and turning again, trusting in Christ and walking in Him. Saints confess their sinners, and it brings them great joy to do so because they have a Savior. The damned say they are righteous, and it makes them feel terrible because they know they're liars. the rhythm of the Christian life, to know and have assurance, is turning from sin. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ again. If your life is not marked by confession and repentance, that is why you lack assurance. And you lack it for good reason. That may not mean that you are not a Christian. It means you need to realize Jesus Christ is in you. Confess your sin. Confess it to others, your brothers and sisters. Seek their help. Turn from your sin. And as you do, you'll know peace. Finally, the third group that I want to address from this text and clarify this morning is those who are not Christians, but you think you are. Maybe I can share a little pastoral secret. I'm almost never worried about those who are worried about their assurance. Almost never. It's not absolute, but almost. It's a sign of life to care about whether you're in Christ. It's a sign of life that God is still striving in you. What does worry me? What I fear, like Paul feared, is those who say they're Christians and always think they're fine. And how frightening for us to see here at the end of verse 5 that you can profess you're a Christian and fail the test. You can fail it as a church member. And so I worry about those who come to hear God's word and it doesn't seem to move you. And what you talk about, what you live for, what you do with your time, your goals, your ambitions, your priorities, it's just you and not Christ. You seem at times apathetic about the faith and its meaning for your life. And often if you show up at church, when you do, if you do, your expectation is it's pleasing for you. And done in time so you can move on to what you really want to do. And you interact with others when you're asked about your life or your sin, you get defensive. So who in the world are you to bring up the fact that I'm a sinner? I'm fine. You worry me because you don't seem worried about yourself. And I fear for you. Faith is not a crisis in life. It's not a decision that we once made and then we now move on with what we want. Faith is the course of our lives. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you realize Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. We are to explain repentance carefully and frequently. That is the necessary authority of the church. And thirdly and finally, the church exercises her authority to encourage with the promise of the gospel. What do we do for our brothers and sisters? What is Paul doing for this wayward church? Verse 7, we pray. Paul, he doesn't go to the natural response you have when those accuse you. What is the natural response? Is to pray against somebody. Paul prays for them, just like his Savior. He's not concerned about his reputation, as we've already seen in verse 7. I don't care if we appear to have met the task, or I don't care if we seem to have failed. You see what he's talking about? He said, Corinth seeks proof. Well, I'll show you proof. I'll come in discipline. But what happens if they all repent? Well, then Paul won't get to show off his authority in discipline, right? And Paul says, I don't care. I don't need to show that power. I'm content remaining weak. What matters? Verse 8 is the truth, the word of truth, the gospel. That's what matters. And Paul says, I'm not going to do anything against the gospel. I won't even do it to show off my authority. So I can prove to all these people that are slandering me, I know how to take charge and lead a church. I don't care if I don't have to show that. If they repent, he'll receive them. That's the gospel. If they've been guilty up to the point they hear this letter in their ears and repent, great. It's over. And he receives them. And it won't even be begrudging. Look what he says in verse 9. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. I will be happy to just stay patient and weak and have you repent and never have to show my apostolic authority to you. I'm fine doing that. He's glad to do that. He's willing to be accounted as a personal failure if only Corinth would rise in faith and turn from their sin. just like the Lord Jesus, who's fine not judging you. He'd rather actually to save you. And you turn to Him, He's fine not executing His judging power in your life. Just like Him. Can't do anything against the gospel, only for it. Even if His reputation is tarnished, you think the false teachers are going to leave Corinth quietly? No, they're not leaving quietly. But the joy that Corinth is strong in Christ, even if the world says you're weak, you're belittled, you're a know-nothing, Paul, look at you, who cares? It's the gospel, the truth to which he's accountable, not them. And that's so Corinth as well, to live accordingly to the gospel, whatever the consequences are. And so Paul says, verse 7, we pray to God. And that's what he's praying. The end of verse 9, your restoration, your maturity, your equipping, your being put back together as you repent of your sin and you turn again by the power of God. That's what he prays for. He prays for God's power toward them to do just what he's called them to do, that they would do no wrong. In middle of verse 7, but they would do what is right. Literally, they would do the good. What's in God's Word. What's been set out. What's according to the faith. Turn from the false teachers and manifest the life of a new creation. And that's His joy. Their maturity in Christ. They're showing their transformation in Christ. And they're walking in obedience. That's what we pray for. Faith always is translated into growing obedience. Edwards, again, Jonathan Edwards said that that's how you see faith lived out. That's the evidence. The obedience of a Christian is only a new act of receiving Christ again and adhering to Him. When Christians are confronted with their sin, when they're confronted with their unbelief, they confess again, I am a terrible sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And again, they walk in His power. That's where obedience comes from. That's how we read God's commands to us in His Word. I love what one writer said, every command of God is a deliverance in disguise. Because His power is towards His people in Christ. Every command is brought to us and we see our sin. But we have hope to be delivered from that and the disobedience of our sin and to walk in Him. So we rehearse that again and again, the truth. It's possible by the power of God, and it comes, verse 10, in the things that have been written by God's apostles. That's why he writes. Christ is speaking through him. He is Christ's ambassador. Paul's writing God's word because God's people might be transformed by believing God's word. And this letter, Paul is self-consciously writing the word of God to this church. And that's his response to Corinthians' sin and rebellion, is the word of God through him. Because the simple act of writing or speaking and repeating the word of God is the means by which God's power and presence is unleashed. His Spirit comes with power through his word. And so Paul sits down and he writes these things that the Spirit of God might be unleashed in Corinth and that they be brought to restoration, to repentance, to faith, to obedience through the Word of God. It's the beginning of the year, 2016, and it's a time of year when Christians start putting together their Bible reading plans that they'll abandon this time next month. Not all of us, many of us. But more important than plans to be reading our Bible personally, which we ought to be doing, we have such a wonderful privilege to do so. More importantly is plans to be regularly confronted by God's Word, particularly in the gathering of the church. You see, there's a problem with just you and your Bible. One of those parties is deeply flawed. It's not the Bible. And that deeply flawed party has the vast potential to corrupt and deceive themselves of what is even put in black and white and sometimes red on their Bibles. And so that word needs regularly be heralded and confronted. So God has given authority to His church to declare not their word, not the word of man, but His word. And we need to have our faith shaped by the faith, the truth, so we know the good we ought to do in our lives before the judgment comes and it's drawing nearer every day. We need to have our assumptions challenged by God's truth, our behaviors challenged by God's good. That's why there can never be any replacement for the ministry of God's Word in the church. God's Word comes to us. It comes over all of us. And we sit under it that it might evaluate us. To thine own self be true, Shakespeare wrote. Try again. Wrong. That is terrible advice. Especially when you're a liar by nature, as we all are. To the truth be true. And the truth is, there is no forgiveness without repentance. There's no repentance without observable change. There is no future without the judgment. One day, the gray of our sentimental society will dissipate, and the stark clarity of the authority of Christ in black and white will draw a line down this earth through this assembly here this morning. Those who are Christ's, who have turned from their sin and trusted Him, will be welcomed into His fold as their shepherd. Those who are not, those who have not turned from sin and trusted Christ alone, will be excluded by His left hand and will be punished by Him forever. And so we rehearse these things again, necessarily, to remind ourselves of that great reality that is coming. Will one day is sooner today than it was yesterday. Examine yourself. Test yourself. Realize Christ is in you. And if He's not, turn to Him before He returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity again of Your Word. Help us to receive in humility the things You have given to us. In love and mercy, the warnings that are Your fatherly care. A good father is not indifferent to his children. He admonishes and warns them. You are a perfect Father. Help us receive Your love, we pray. And we ask, Father, that all here may realize and know Christ in them by trusting Him. We pray Your Spirit would work even for the first time and bring a sinner into Your kingdom by faith in Your Son. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.